turn with me to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. And as you're turning there, let's ask the Lord to bless His Word real quick. Father, thank You so much for this evening. Thank You for Your presence in this place. Thank You that we are children of God and that we have absolutely no reason to be enslaved to fear. Because You are the Almighty God. You are our Father. You are our protector, our provider. Lord, You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And You have provided for us even all the way into eternity. And so, Father, You have even provided for us how we are to live now, this side of eternity. And so tonight, as we open Your Word, I ask that You bless it, that You would anoint it. I ask, Father, that You would help me to rightly handle this section of Scripture that is perhaps a little troublesome or complicated. I pray, Father, that You'd minister to us from Your Word and that we would all benefit, that we would all be changed, that we would all be able to walk out of here knowing that we have heard from You. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Have any of you guys ever read the Bible and come away a little puzzled by what you read? Anybody? I'm not talking about like you read the King James Version and wondered what wine fat was. I'm not talking about that. There's lots of weird words in the King James. No, I'm talking about, you know, you're reading the Word of God and maybe you're reading a particular story or a particular teaching of some sort. And there's something that's said or there's something that's done or maybe God commanded something or God's people did something. And you read it and you go, well, is that right? I mean, should that be? Is that how it's? And you're puzzled by a little bit of those things. That does happen. It does when we're reading the Word of God. And quite frankly, tonight, what we're going to look at is one of those. It's one of those kinds of sections of Scripture. Last week we began moving into chapter 8. And I told you that as I began studying for this and looked at the entire chapter 8, it kind of is the stewardship of Esther and Mordecai and how they handle the authority and leadership that they now have. You guys remember the story, right? Most of you, I'm looking at you, I think most of you have been through this study or most of this study. And you know that there was a death sentence that was passed by Haman, the Agagite, through a decree of the king on all of the Jews, right? And of course, Esther and Mordecai. Her adopted dad and Esther, who is now queen, they were Jews. And so they were actually in danger here also. And God used them to overcome those evil plans of the enemy, both human enemies and the supernatural enemies that were very much desirous of extinguishing not just the people of God, but the bloodline, the family line through which the Messiah would one day come. Don't ever lose sight of that, guys. There is a reason why the Jews are hated. There is a reason why for eons the Jews have been attacked and people wanted to extinguish them. It was because Satan did not want Jesus Christ to come. Okay, so we've seen that take place, and the plot has been uncovered and exposed. Haman has been executed as a result of his crimes, and then of course the King Xerxes went and gave the power that was Haman's, second in charge of the Persian Empire, he gave it to Mordecai. And so the Jews seem like there's no danger anymore, perhaps, that they're not going to be, there's not going to be any genocide, and that the two key players in this whole thing seem to have been blessed by God. As a result, they now have authority and leadership and power in this government. So what are they going to do with it? That's really the question we began asking last week, and that is the question of how will they steward what God has given them. And that's the first question that I asked, that we looked at, one of the questions of the three that I mentioned last week, that we looked at last week, and that was, were Mordecai and Esther great leaders? What made them great leaders? And we saw three things. They were humble. They accepted their responsibility and authority humbly. They acted on passion. They were passionate about things in an appropriate way. And they loved people. And these are the earmarks of great leaders. And we talked about that last week. But there are two other questions that come to my mind as we look at this chapter of stewardship that I want us to answer. And the second question that I want us to cover covers verses 9 through 14. This is what we're going to be looking at tonight. The third question we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. But the question we're going to look at tonight, guys, is this. Were Mordecai and Esther justified in killing God's enemies? That's kind of a heavy thing to ask, wouldn't you agree? I mean, that's kind of a heavy question. The third question, just so you know, just as by way of reminder, and that will cover verses 15 through 17, is why were Esther and Mordecai successful missionaries? All of these questions revolve around this idea of what were they going to do with what God gave them? This power and authority and leadership. So we're going to jump back in here in chapter 8 with that second question. We're going to spend our focus there this evening on that question of were Mordecai and Esther justified in killing God's enemies? Is this a good stewardship of the authority and leadership that they've been given? Is it okay for the people of God to wipe out their enemies? Is basically what I'm asking. And the reason I think this is an important question to talk about is because there are currents of this issue that run through our culture still to this day. Now, I'm not we're going to hash this out as we go through, but I do not believe that this is only applicable to these people way back then. There are things here that we need to see. Now, if you were with us last week, this is a bit of an emotional shift as we go into this chapter. Okay, last week was, basically humility and passion and love for God's people. And now we're going to move to the murder of women and children. Would you say that's a bit of a shift? Yes. Okay. Bit of a kind of a whiplash almost. And it sounds, when you think about it, kind of like the extremes we're hearing after the election in some ways. You know, I mean, you got on one side, you know, you got these people are basically, as far as they're concerned, Trump is everything, right? You know, President-elect Trump, he is the most humble man ever. He's the most gracious man ever. He's the most, you know, he loves people and he's got great passion. And then on the far other extreme, you got people who are saying he's going to kill all the women and children. You know, he's going to kill all the immigrants. He's going to, right? I mean, you've got these extremes. And I guess in a sense, he kind of pictures the extremes we're looking at right here, because in the space of a couple of verses, we really do go from this one extreme to the other. And that is why I want to ask and discuss this question, were they justified in killing God's enemies? We're going to talk about some things here that are very complicated, quite emotional, to be quite honest. But how many times have you ever had a non-Christian a friend or a co-worker, a family, a family member, neighbor, whatever, maybe even a college professor or something, mock the Bible, challenge, critique the Bible, judge God, and basically say, the Bible is a horrible book. You know? I mean, have you read this book? I mean, in it, God tells His people to kill women and children. And the Bible sanctions genocide, and it's filled with racism and sexism and nationalism. That book you proclaim to believe in is a horrible book. You guys ever heard anything like that? And whether it's proclaimed loudly or softly, probably most of us have heard something along those lines. Maybe some of you have even struggled with some of the things you've read in the Bible before. Things you've read that just kind of slapped you in the face a little bit and said, whoa, what is that? I mean, you read some of the, you read some of the stuff in the Old Testament and it kind of takes you back a bit. I mean, you're all on board with, you know, the Jesus of love and forgiveness in the New Testament. You know, yeah, yay Jesus. You're all for that. But what's with all the wrath and the death and the violence in the Old Testament? Well, this is one of those sections of Scripture, guys, that we're arriving at today. And let me say, to be quite honest, this comes in an election season, and it comes right around Veterans Day. I did not plan that at all in any way, shape, or form. But I think it's very appropriate time on the calendar for us to be looking at these things. And, of course, here at Calvary Fellowship, we go through the books of the Bible verse by verse. That's just kind of the way we do things. And as a result, that means sometimes I have to deal with things in Scripture that I might not normally deal with. I mean, honestly, I mean, if I was doing a topical series, this is not what I would choose. You know, hey, guys, we're going to do a topical series on why God's people get to kill other people. Bring all your unsaved friends. You know, no, I mean, obviously, you wouldn't necessarily do that. But as we go through the books of the Bible, verse by verse, guess what we have to do sometimes? We kind of have to confront things that maybe otherwise we wouldn't spend as much time thinking about. And guys, here's our conviction. The Word of God says that all of Scripture is God-breathed. And all of Scripture is inspired by God. That's what it says, 2 Timothy 3:16. And so everything that's in the Bible is from the Lord. And everything that is in the Bible is important. And so when you come to a section like we're going to look at here this evening, you really have a few options. I guess, you know, one option is you can ignore it. And a lot of people do that. You know, you say, oh, I don't have no clue what that means. You know, that's above my pay grade. I'm not even going to think about it. I'm not even going to spend any time worrying about that. Or some people come across these things and they just decide to change them. You know, they figure, hey, you know, well, I'm sure we could probably find some scholar, you know, some theologian who's educated beyond their intelligence, you know, and basically they can tell us that it means something that it really doesn't mean, but it sure makes us feel a whole lot better about it. That's one way, another way we can approach it. Or, and this is something that happens a lot, unfortunately, we can apologize for God or apologize about God for what we're reading here. You know, I mean, you can basically say, well, you know, I mean, that's what it was like in the Old Testament, right? But now we live in the New Testament. You see, the Old Testament, that was kind of like it was kind of like God's junior high years, you know? That's kind of like the Old Testament was, right? You guys remember junior high, right? Nobody wants to be there again. You don't want to relive it. And that's kind of what it was, right? I mean, that God is you know, in the Old Testament, that's God in seventh grade, okay? But now, in the New Testament, God's grown up. See, God's matured a lot since then, and now it's all hugs and muffins and angels and everything's wonderful. And, you know, I mean, that's, you know, what we're doing when we do that, you know what we're doing? We're apologizing for God is what we're doing. That's another way people handle it. The other thing you can do is you can teach it, which is what we're going to do. Just basically say, hey, you know what? God said what He said and God did what He did. And we need to study it and learn. We need to assume that the Bible is the authority, not us. We don't come to this to approve it. And tell, you know, and assume that what we think about it is more important than what it says. So my job tonight is to teach, and I want you to hear, and I want you to pray, and I want you to study and to consider, and I want you to discuss these things with your brothers and sisters in Christ and do additional homework. But before we judge God, how about we listen to Him? You know, I think that's always a good thing when we're talking about tough parts of Scripture. So with all that being said, let's start chapter 8. We're going to begin at verse 9. Last week we covered verses 1 through 8. We're going to pick up at verse 9, which, by the way, you know, if you like trivia, this is the longest verse in the entire Bible. Verse 9. So, you know, some of you are going to leave here tonight and that's the only thing you're going to remember. Verse 9. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. You might remember this is 300 million square miles the Persian empire covered, okay? To every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. So basically what we see here, guys, just real quick, we see Mordecai, right? And he's now second in charge of the Persian empire. He sends out a decree to all of the same people covering the exact same territory as did the decree that was sent out by Haman back in chapter 3 decreeing the genocide of the Jews. Okay, so he's covering all of the same bases that Haman did when he sent that out. Verse 10, he Mordecai, wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus. Remember, Ahasuerus is his Persian name. We've been calling him by his Greek name, Xerxes. It's just easier for me to say. Okay? And Mordecai sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. Now, we talked about this also back in chapter 3. This is basically the Persian post office is what we're looking at here. And you'll notice they're using all the best horses because these are important messages. These are urgent messages. Verse 11. In them, the king granted the Jews, who were in each and every city, the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the peoples so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, hastened and impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. Now, the citadel of Susa, of course, is where the palace was. That's where these decrees were coming from. So the decrees go out to all of the different provinces of Persia. And of course, then couriers are also sent throughout the city there at Susa with the same decrees. Now, let's remind ourselves of a few things here. Okay. Haman had sent out a decree, right? We're all aware of that, that on a particular day, all of God's people would be killed, men, women, children, and all of their possessions plundered. That was the decree by Haman. And from the time, this is something we need to recognize, okay? It's something that we may not see it spelled out quite this way in the story, but I think it is important to point out. It's common sense, it's logic, it's reasonable, and it's something that we might overlook about this story. From the time that the decree went out from Haman. Remember that? Back in chapter 3 now. The enemies of the Jews have been preparing for this upcoming day. That's what they're doing. Right? That's what they're doing. They are getting their weapons ready for this day that was coming when they get to wipe out the Jews. They're getting their battle plans ready. They're figuring out who's going to kill that family and who's going to kill that family and who's going to rape that woman and who's going to steal those children and who's going to get that land and who's going to steal that livestock. This is the plans that they would have been making for this day that they knew was coming. Is it any surprise then that the people of God in Persia were mourning and wailing like we saw, fasting before God? The plans are being made, and God's people know it. Now, that alone, we touched on this a little bit before, but that alone shows the utter depravity of the human heart when it's unrestrained, doesn't it? This is what humans do. I know we read this and go, oh my gosh, who could ever do such? No, this is what human beings do. You know, part of the goal and function of the law, according to the Lord, is to restrain evil. That's what God's word declares. And it assumes that we are evil, both by nature and by choice. And what we're seeing here, guys, is the human heart unleashed in its full capacity of evil. There were people in their houses with their families, wives and kids, planning to murder the Jews that they knew that lived near them, to attack them and kill them and to steal all of their stuff. And this death sentence against the Jews was issued because it was issued with the signet ring, the king's authority, which at that time was on the finger of Haman. But guess whose finger it's on now? It's on Mordecai's finger. Now, this is why this is important. Remember, anything that a king would decree according to the law of the Medes and the Persians could never be changed. Doesn't matter how stupid it was. Doesn't matter how much even the person, if the king said, "I hate that idea, I should have never done it. I was completely drunk when I said that. It should not be." Didn't matter. It could never be reversed. Thus, this decree to kill all the Jews could not be reversed. Even though Esther was queen, even though Mordecai was second in charge, even though the king was on their side, they couldn't change this decree. So now, what Mordecai and Esther do here, since they can't reverse the decision, is they put out another law, another decree that also cannot be reversed or changed, with nearly identical wording as the original, you might have noticed. Again, with the ring of the king, which is now Mordecai's, that allows God's people to defend themselves against their attackers. Which brings us back to our question tonight. Was this justified? Was this justified? Were Esther and Mordecai here properly stewarding the authority and the leadership that God had given them? I mean, someone might reasonably ask, why was it evil for Haman and the Persians to kill all of the Jews, including women and children, and plunder their possessions, but it wasn't evil for the Jews to kill all the Persians who attacked them, including women and children, and plunder their possessions? You know, sometimes you will hear things like a just war, right? Or self-defense, things of this sort. And these things do fit within a biblical and philosophical understanding of whether or not what is done here was permissible in the eyes of God. And what I want to do with the rest of our time tonight is I want to give you eight reasons, eight specific reasons, both from the story itself, because sometimes the things that confuse us or that we are kind of head scratchers with Scripture, sometimes if we would just read a little bit more, we would actually have our answers. And so from the story itself, but also from other parts of God's Word, about why the killing of God's enemies here was justifiable. Okay, so here's the first reason. Okay, first reason why this was justifiable. Haman was an Agagite, a people who were determined to eradicate God's people. That's my first reason. Now, do you guys remember us talking about this? We talked about this back in chapter 3 a little bit. Now, we already know Haman is a bad dude, right? He is a bad person. Well, he was a bad person, okay? But this goes even beyond that, okay? The Agagites are first mentioned in Scripture all the way back in the book of Exodus. You might remember, just roughly speaking, right? God comes to a man by the name of Abraham. And he says to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to raise up from you a nation. And from that nation is going to come the Messiah, who will save everyone from their sins. And he'll come from your family line." And then God declares to Abraham, "Whoever blesses you, I'm going to bless. And whoever curses you, I'm going to curse. You are my people. I am going to protect you." And I love that, right? It's kind of like dad, right? It's dad protecting his family, right? It's like his dad looking at his family and saying, "You are mine. You are my wife, you are my kids, and I'm going to protect you." And that's kind of what God is saying here. Now, I want you to understand, God has always had a desire to have a people for Himself. The Bible declares that God's people are a people for His own possession. And so God says it this way repeatedly in the Old Testament. I will be your God, and you will be my what? My people. Yeah, this is what God wants. It's like your dad walking into an orphanage. It's like a dad going into this orphanage, and he looks around and he says, I'm going to be all your dads. I'm going to be your dad, you're going to be my kids, and you're coming with me. That's basically what God is saying here. That's what God desires. That is something that God declares, and that is something that God made an absolute reality through Jesus Christ. But there's something that comes along with this, guys. When you become the people of God, you also inherit the enemies of God. The people who hate God are going to hate you. Do they hate your dad? They're going to hate his kids, you see. And that's what we see going on here. God has enemies. And those who are empowered by Satan, they want to destroy God's people. Ultimately, of course, so that the Messiah couldn't even come. I mean, that's part of why they wanted to eradicate the Jews. Because this is all about the salvation of the nations. I mean, it's true, people's lives are at stake here, but their eternal lives are also at stake. Because if Jesus doesn't come, no Savior. No salvation. And so what we see then is that in Exodus chapter 17, a nation called Agag, the Agagites, it's a horrible name, isn't it? It's just a horrible name. They just sound like bad guys, you know, Agagites. Anyway, they are a people who are intent and determined to eradicate and destroy all of God's people. Okay, this is their history. Well, Haman was a what? He was an Agagite. And here in the book of Esther, some 1,000 years after the book of Exodus, an Agagite is still attempting to kill all of God's people. And this is reason number one why Esther and Mordecai are justified in what they did. Now, I suspect some people, you know, they might say, come on. I mean, this guy Haman and his people, I'm sure they're good people. You know, I'm sure they have good hearts. Maybe we just need to give them a little time. We just need to be patient with them. And eventually they'll come around. They'll stop hating God's people. They'll start loving God's people. You've probably never actually had that conversation with, but do you see the thread of things we often hear in that? But guys, recognize something with me here, okay? From the first appearance of the Agagites in Exodus to the days of Esther, it has been 1,000 years. Now, would you say that's being patient? Yeah, I'd say that's a little patient. I mean, let's put this in your context. Okay, let's say at your house or apartment, condo, whatever, you know, let's say your next door neighbors, let's say you had some new people move in and they came over, you know, to your house, you know, their whole family came over and they introduced themselves and they informed you, we're going to kill you and your whole family. And then they proceeded to try and they failed. And they taught their kids the same thing. And then when their kids grew up, they took over, you know, they took over the house and they tried to kill you and they failed. And then they taught their grandkids the same thing. And when their grandkids grew up, they tried and failed. And then their great grandkids tried and failed. And let's just say that this goes on for about, let's say 1,000 years. I think it would be reasonable to say at that point, I don't think they're going to come around. Fair enough? This is just being logical. We're just being reasonable here. I don't think ultimately this is going to be a real peaceable coexistence. Okay? Because all they do is teach their kids to kill your kids. All they're doing, and if they fail, then their kids grow up and teach their kids and they try again. Guys, you know what this is? It's hatred. It's hatred of God and it's hatred of God's people. And it's not just some superficial little thing, you know. This is something almost indwelling these people. It's part of their national identity. These are the kind of people you cannot negotiate with. These are the sorts of people you can't mediate with. You can't arbitrate with them. Because if you ask them, what do you want? They say, I want you dead. Well, it's kind of hard to find a middle ground where you can come together, because I'm kind of voting for staying alive. Do you see the problem here? Now, these are the Agagites. Do you see any similarities to things we have going on today? Even very much as it directly relates to the Jews in Israel. And the reason I bring this up is because it's important that we understand the context here in Esther. It would be real easy to just take this one little story out, and we know nothing. We read Haman the Agagite. Well, what does that mean? You know? But we don't even know. But the context makes a difference, you see. Because without that context, sometimes we could maybe read something like this and come away going, oh, God's kind of a cruel God. You know, what a mean person. And you know what? On top of that, that was a long time ago, man. You know, those were primitive people. We've evolved now. You know, we know better now. You know what C.S. Lewis calls that? C.S. Lewis calls it chronological snobbery. Things that have gone on and on and on and on for millennia, and then we just dismiss it with, oh, we know better now. No, we don't. The same hatred against God and God's people exists now as it did back then, as it existed on the day that Satan tempted Eve. It's the same. And it comes from the same Genesis in Satan. Now, additionally, you might remember that back in our previous study in chapter 3, that the Agagites were a people group that were supposed to be eradicated by King Saul. Do you guys remember us talking about that? 1 Samuel chapter 15. Again, they had declared war on God's people. What a shock. That's what the Agagites always did. And they tried to kill them. It had been happening over and over and over. And finally, God tells King Saul, get rid of them. I am commanding you, destroy them. Get rid of them. Men, women, children, their belongings, everything. Wipe it out. If they live, they're going to continue to multiply. They're going to continue teaching their kids. And they're going to continue trying to kill you and wipe you out. So you got to put a stop to them. What did Saul do? I'm sure Saul thought he was being compassionate. Saul may have thought he was being magnanimous here. So Saul let them live. He disobeys God's command, and instead he just takes some of their stuff. He got a little rich off of it. And so the Agagites continue until the day of Haman the who? The Agagite. And we're told repeatedly in this book that he's an Agagite, aren't we? Just as repeatedly as we're told that Esther and Mordecai are Jews. They're God's people. And so really, you know what we have here? The war is continuing, isn't it? This is the war of Satan against God, of Satan against God's people. And it continues 1,000 years to the days of Esther. And so defending oneself against the Agagites is acceptable in the eyes of God, because these are people who've been trying to kill you for the last 1,000 years. And I think that then gives it is reasonable that Esther and Mordecai gave this command. A second reason Mordecai and Esther were justified here in giving this command to kill the enemies of God is this. Mordecai and Esther's decree was an exact reversal of Haman's. Now, I mentioned this just a moment ago in a little bit, but I suppose some people, if they just took Mordecai's decree, just that we just read there, if they took just that, they go, well, that isn't loving. That's not very fair. I mean, it mentions women and it mentions children. It mentions the plundering of goods. That's evil. That's horrible. But guys, all the decree is a direct reversal of the edict given by Haman in chapter 3, verse 13. You know, a careful, like I said before, a careful reading of Scripture does answer a lot of questions most of the time if we just do it. Over in Esther 3, Haman sends forth the decree to everyone in Persia's provinces, telling them what they get to do to the Jews. Esther and Mordecai come along. They take the exact same language of the decree and they reverse it, saying, if you are attacked, God's people can defend themselves. They can defend themselves against women. They can defend themselves against children. And they have the right to plunder the goods of their attackers. Do you guys see what this actually is? It's called justice. That's what that's called. Okay? And if you're going to do this, then we get to do that. You could even say this is reaping what you've sown to a certain extent. We get to meet your assault with equal levels of justice, is what this is. So, in that regard, I think Mordecai and Esther's decree was an exact reversal of Haman's, and thus it was justified. A third reason. Mordecai and Esther were justified in killing the enemies of God. You might have noticed the violence was limited to one day to reduce injustice. It says here that they gave one day only for God's people to defend themselves. It's not that this continues, okay, for weeks or months or years or generations. This is not the Hatfields and the McCoys, okay? Just goes on and on and on. That's not what's happening here. The enemies of God had a decree that said they could attack God's people on one day. That was the law that couldn't be changed. God's people are then given a decree saying, you can defend yourself, but only on that day. This gets rid of vigilanteism. This gets rid of an abuse of authority, right? It means that if you are attacked today, you can defend yourself today. But if tomorrow you wake up and you're still really tweaked about what they did to you yesterday, sorry, you don't get to hurt anybody. You don't get to go out and attack them. You don't get to go out and harm people. So the violence that we see talked about here is limited to just one day. That's another reason why I believe this decree was justified. A fourth reason why Mordecai and Esther were justified in the killing of God's enemies is that the Bible distinguishes between killing and murder. Did you know that? The Bible distinguishes between killing and murder. This is very important because many people really do not seem to understand the difference. The Ten Commandments listed for us, of course, in Exodus chapter 20, does not say, thou shalt not kill. It says, thou shalt not murder. Two different Hebrew words, okay? Haman wanted to murder Mordecai. Haman wouldn't bow down before him. Remember that? And Haman hated that. Oh, Haman hated that this is the one guy that would not bow down to him. Was this Mordecai guy. So he wanted to murder him. Haman and the Agagites and the Persians, they wanted to murder God's people. If God's people defend themselves, they're not murdering. They're defending. And that may include killing. Okay? But killing is different than murdering. If someone tries to murder you, and you are able, by whatever means, to spare your life and your family's life, maybe other innocent lives, you're not murdering, right? You're killing a murderer. That's called justice. Even our justice system recognizes this. Well, at least they used to. I mean, sometimes they start to play kind of fast and loose with this stuff anymore. But nonetheless, this is justice, not murder, okay? We can't just take everything that we see in Scripture where someone dies and go, oh, it's just horrible. Well, it might be horrible, but it also might be justice. It also might be deserved. Let's put this in our terms. Let's say a police officer gets out of their car. And as they do so, all of a sudden they come under heavy fire. There's just this hail of bullets, right? And they're ducking down behind their car door. Now, if they return fire and they hit the person who is trying to murder them, are they guilty of sin before God? No. They have not committed murder. They have not violated that commandment. OK, Okay? That person was a murderer. And they were defending themselves. Or perhaps defending other innocent people who were there as well. Similarly, a soldier that goes off to war. Okay? If someone comes upon them or ambushes them, fires upon them, and the first soldier there returns fire, is he a murderer? No. Someone's trying to murder them. They're defending themselves, and that may include killing. Now, let's bring some balance to this, okay? Because what I've just said is not... I mean, I don't know how many of you are thinking about going home and loading up the guns, but let's bring some balance to this, okay? All human life is made in the image and likeness of God, yes? Does God's Word say that? It does. Which means that we are to value human life greatly. This is something our country is horrible at right now. Abortion and all other manner of sins against this sort of an issue. Now, it is sad. It is, in fact, a tragedy when anyone has to die. But sometimes, the most just thing is to kill the murderer before their sin begins to spread to other people. To deal with that issue. Sometimes the only way to protect people is by engaging evil. That's not evil to do, you understand. In fact, that's holy. Here in the book of Esther, the decree has been sent forth. All of God's enemies who have been making plans to kill the Jews. Remember, they've all been planning ever since the decree came out. They now know that if you show up to kill the Jews, they will defend themselves. So when you think of it that way, this is really actually a very loving decree, isn't it? The decree went out in advance. Mordecai didn't sneak a secret missive to all of the Jews so that nobody else knew about it. This decree went out to everyone, didn't it? Didn't those verses make it pretty clear that every single person in Persia would have heard about this? So everyone knows. And all of the guys making plans now have the opportunity to rethink it, don't they? They might have been thinking, well, you know, we were kind of planning on, you know, spending Saturday night slaughtering some Jews. But now that they're all armed and now that they're all, you know, prepared for us, maybe we'll stay home and watch TV, you know. They had an opportunity to rethink their commitment. So really, violence had the opportunity to be avoided in its entirety, didn't it? This decree is actually kind. It's not only just, it's kind. But if the enemies of God chose to attack anyway, the Jews could protect themselves and their families. And so the Bible distinguishes, you see, between killing and murder. A fifth reason Mordecai and Esther were justified here is this: only self-defense was permitted. Did you notice that in the decree? Yeah, some of you caught that. His decree, Mordecai's decree, did not say, I want all of you Jews to go out in the streets and look for some Persians and some Agagites and I want you to kill them. Didn't say that, you know. It says, if they show up at your house and they're trying to harm your family, you can defend yourself in that moment. That's different. It's nothing more than self-defense. That's all that this is. God's people were not to be out there looking for people to hurt. This decree does not give them that ability. But they were to defend themselves if someone came looking to hurt them. And you know, as I was thinking about that this week, you know what that made me do? It made me really want to pray for our police officers and our soldiers. And I would encourage you to do the same. That first of all, that they would act in ways that are just and upright, just like we're talking about here. Because we know that very regularly they're put in very difficult circumstances. Very difficult, hard situations where they're having to make These kind of very complicated, philosophical, even theological decisions in an instant, under duress, with their lives and the lives of others in danger. And sometimes I think people who look at them, be it soldiers or law enforcement or what have you, and they're kind of idealistic and they're kind of pacifistic and such, they kind of sit back and sort of pretend that the world is a lot simpler than it really is. Well, our law enforcement and our soldiers, they don't get to live in that world. They have to live in the real one. Right? And they have to deal with the real one. We can sit back in our lazy boys and criticize their choices all we want, but we're not dealing with that issue like they are. Now, I am not saying that everything a police officer or a soldier does is right or even lawful. We know for a fact that they also, I mean, in the Vietnam War, there was atrocities that happened at the hands of our soldiers. There are police officers to this day that go beyond their God-given and government-given authority, and they abuse it, and they abuse others. All I'm saying is that soldiers have a right to defend themselves. Police officers have a right to defend themselves. Citizens have a right to defend themselves. And it is sad when they have to. It is a tragedy. But when they have to, they have to. And that is exactly what's happening here in Esther. Self-defense, which is justified. Sixth reason that they were justified. Though defense against women and children was permitted, as we read, there is no report that it ever occurred. Okay? If you really, again, remember, we got to take the whole story, don't we? Now, we haven't got to this part, but if you really examine the scriptures, you see this. Back in chapter 3, Haman's decree said that they could attack women and children and plunder their goods. And so then here comes this reverse decree to help negate the first decree. And it basically says you can defend yourself against women and children and plunder their goods. But there is no report that women and children were harmed in this way. In fact, if you jump forward to chapter 9, which you can kind of do it this week on your own, we'll get there eventually, of course, but you find that the body count that is given is men only. That's all that is mentioned there. It does not include a body count for women or children. There is no indication within our story, even within the account by Herodotus, the Greek historian, of this event. There's no mention of women or children being harmed. What it does permit, however, is that if a guy showed up at your house with his wife and with his kids, and they were going to kill your family and steal your stuff, you could defend yourself against whoever shows up to harm you, is basically what it's saying. Seventh reason that it was justified is that God's people did not plunder their enemies. I find this fascinating. Again, the decree given by Haman was, hey, if you kill them, plunder. Take all their stuff. Take all the estate of the Jews, and you can all become rich with that. But the report that is given to us of the events that will take place in chapter 9, that when certain people did attack the Israelites, amazingly enough, people still decided to attack the Israelites, the Israelites defended themselves, but they chose not to plunder the goods of their enemies, even though they could have, legally. Again, you read ahead, chapter 9, you can see that they did not plunder. They did not take their possessions. They didn't take anything from their estate. They left it behind for whatever family members were alive. And you know what that shows you? It shows you that this wasn't about money. Haman's decree was. Absolutely it was. But this was not about greed. This was only about self-defense. That's what was going on here. And in this instance, God's people acted in a godly way. And I love that part of the story. They didn't plunder their enemies. They didn't do it to get the money. They didn't do it to get the stuff. They weren't pretending to be victims so they could go out and loot and do all that kind of stuff. We still have some of these mentalities running through our culture today. And how wonderful when you see God's people stand up and say, no, I will not. And that's in fact what they did here. They were just trying to protect themselves and their families. So God's people didn't plunder them. One last reason, guys, as we close here. An eighth reason why they were justified in killing the enemies of God. And this is important. And that is that God does not establish this here as normative behavior. God does not establish this as normative behavior. You'll notice that the decree does not say, therefore, go and find your enemies and kill them and bury them. Now go ye and do likewise with every other enemy you ever see. Right? Doesn't say that. Does not say that. This is not talking about a holy war. This is not trying to conquer others. This is not trying to incarcerate innocents. It's not doing or saying that at all. This here is a very unique situation in history that took place. This is a very complicated moment for God's people. What is at stake is their survival. And of course, the family line that would eventually lead to Jesus Christ. So obviously, this is not normative. Okay? I mean, how many of you have gone through similar circumstances where your people were being, you know, set up for genocide? Anyone? You know? No. I mean, closest thing we think of would be World War II, yes? And the Jews. Again. Okay? So, we're not to read these things, guys. Understand, we are not to read these things and consider the reasons and then say, oh, cool, go to the gun range, boys. You know, let's load them up and get ready for the end of the world and have the wife churn butter and fill up the crawl spaces with food and, you know, and let's go kill them all. I say that not to be funny. I say it because there are people that say stuff like this. They'll read sections of scripture like this and go, cool, let's take out our enemies. Just to be clear, that's not what I'm saying. I am not condoning irresponsible violence. I am not condoning or in any way encouraging. This sounds like a disclaimer, huh? So I don't get in trouble when you people do something. No, I am not encouraging the sinful harming of anyone. I am not talking about escalating a conflict. A holy God of justice will sometimes execute that justice and judgment in ways that are tough for us. Tough for us to wrap our heads around from a human perspective, to understand. But nowhere in the Bible will you ever find God commanding a normative, regular purge of the unholy at the hands of His people. Doesn't exist. If you want to read about stuff like that, go read the Quran. It exists there. And it exists in the writings of their prophets. And others as well. Not just them alone, but there's others that are against God's people. What we see here in chapter 8 was a specific instance of justice for a specific time. Not just a specific time, a specific day. Just one day. So God does not establish this here as normative behavior. Now that's a pretty heavy subject, wouldn't you agree? It is. And perhaps maybe as we've kind of talked through these things, you've been able to pull out some things that apply in many ways to maybe what you're seeing in your world today. But guys, there's something. One last thing that I want to point out. Let's not lose sight of the tragedy here. And also, let's not lose sight of the celebration. Those are two weird words to put next to each other. We don't usually put tragedy and celebration next to one another. But that is about what is about to occur in Esther chapter 8. We're going to touch on this a little bit more in a couple weeks. But we're going to see that in one day in Persia, there will be both mourning and rejoicing in one day. And when justice comes, there's that simultaneous mourning and rejoicing for all those who died. We're going to see a big body count in chapter 9, guys. Of people who died as a result of this decree and this justice. There are funerals happening here. Okay? Where mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and wives are mourning and wailing because they lost people they love. Meanwhile, you'll see that there are parties going on. There are festivals and feasts and God's people are rejoicing. When justice comes, guys, there is simultaneously mourning and rejoicing. And I don't think I'm going too far with this, but it occurred to me as I was looking at it this week that is exactly what happens at the foot of the cross, doesn't it? Jesus is God, right? He lives without sin. He dies on the cross in our place for our sins. And as we think of that event, does not part of us mourn? How many of you saw that movie, The Passion of the Christ? Did you guys see that movie? How many of you mourned? How many of you cried? How many of you felt that gut-wrenching as you watched it? Yeah. We killed God. We killed the very one who created us and loved us, even when we were yet His enemies, it says. Jesus is the only one who was pure, the only one who was sinless, and He suffered, and He bled, and He died. That's worthy of mourning over. But there's also rejoicing, isn't there? He died for us. He died for our sins. And if we repent of our sin, right? And believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, and we confess with our mouths that Jesus is our Master, our Lord, then all of our sin, all of our rebellion is paid for by the blood of the one who hung on that cross. Amen? Amen. Mourning and rejoicing. And guys, even in our future, in the future, the same thing will be true upon the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming back, you know. He is returning. He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And you will stand before Him, as will I stand before Him, to give an account. And for some, that is going to be a day of what? Mourning. As they remain in the spiritual heritage of the Agagites, enemies of God, doomed and destined for death and justice and their eternity in a hellish funeral. But for the people of God, at the same time, we're going to be like the spiritual descendants of Esther and Mordecai and the Jews of that day. We'll be rejoicing with day of feasting and gladness and celebration and joy. We're forgiven, man. Not only are we forgiven, but our enemies of Satan and death and sin, they've all been wiped out. They're gone. And we now get to live in peace without any threat ever again against the people of God. That's what's coming. Now the awesome thing is that that same holy God of justice desires that none perish, right? Isn't that what God's Word says? That He desires that none perish, no, not one. He desires that everyone have eternal life. That's his desire. And so you know what He did? He told us long in advance of the day of judgment and mourning and the day of rejoicing that was coming. He didn't secretly sneak it out to just a few of His people. He told everybody in every province, in every place of the world, so that everyone would know that they can escape that death that's coming. They can escape that judgment. You know, the Persians and the Agagites, they all had that option before them when they received the decree, didn't they? Life or death? Stay home, watch TV, make some nice bread, and you get to live. Go out and try to kill God's people, and you will be judged. They were all told in advance, just as God has told us in advance. Now, in Esther's day, sadly, even though they were given a way to choose life, some of them chose death. And they chose mourning. My prayer for all of us here tonight is that we would choose life. That we would choose salvation. That we would choose rejoicing. And guys, remember this too. If you are a child of God, you have been tasked with spreading that decree so that everyone would know. So that everyone can turn and avoid that day. Amen? Would you pray with me?